And all of God's people said, it's not just for the end of prayers anymore. It is a way of affirming what God is already doing, has done, and shall do. With receptivity now to God's presence, I invite you with open hearts to pray with me. Oh God, you have given us the opportunity to work this past week, the privilege of serving you, your kingdom in visible and less visible ways. And we thank you for all the work of our hands and of our hearts. We thank you for the things that we did out of duty and the things that we did for sheer delight. For the projects, for the demands, the chores, the sore muscles, the acts of kindness. Lord, for all that was planned and unplanned, receive our work as our gift to you. And we pray you would forgive us, Jesus, for all that was left undone because of laziness or selfishness or distraction. And at the same time, God, we also recognize that there are things that were left undone because we obeyed your Holy Spirit. We recognize your handiwork. We give you thanks for all of it. This day comes to us now as a day of Sabbath rest. You call it holy. You set it apart at the beginning of all time. For it is you alone who release us from the bondage of duty and demand through Sabbath. You call us out of darkness into your love and your light. You mean it to be a day of refreshment and celebration, a day of devotion, a day of delight. And as your chosen people, we embrace this day. And in seeking to keep it, we remember you, and you alone as our Creator and our Redeemer and our Sustainer. Today, we release Danny to a time of sabbatical rest. And so we pray for him in a special way today, and we bless him. We pray for Joanna and for Marley and for Ruby and for the time that he has with them, that they might experience healing from any aches, from any hurts that have come out of his ministry service. And we pray for his good health, that he might experience true physical relaxation and emotional revitalization and spiritual renewal, that he might rest in the fullest sense. We pray for the new friendships and the encouragement that you will send through your angels, those messengers of grace who will minister to him. And we pray that he would experience daily inner renewal as your word promises. We pray that you would guard the space that stands between him and the demands on his time and his attention and his energy in order that he might experience true solitude. And we pray your Holy Spirit would direct his choices for study and for prayer, for action and reflection, that he would be drawn into your word for the renewing of his mind. We pray for the quality time with Joanna, his life partner, that their marriage would be strengthened. We pray for his time with Ruby and Marley as their father. We pray for discipline, that he would remain hands off in church business and hands on in the business of your work in his life and around him. We pray that he would have a renewed identity in Christ beyond his identity with this or any ministerial role. We pray that you would fan the flames of joy that he will experience in your presence and your character, for you are the source and sustainer of all revival. And we pray for renewed strength as he experiences new valleys and mountaintops, that this face-to-face time with you will allow you to grow him even more into one after your own heart. God, we pray for Danny in a specific and focused way. But you know that every prayer that we offer for him expresses our own needs too. For rest, for renewal. Together as one body bound by your Holy Spirit, we know that we will share in his journey and he will share with ours. And so we pray. God, we pray about all this because you have called us as your servants to ventures that have ends we cannot see. And you lead us along paths that are as yet unwalked, filled with challenges and with perils that we cannot know. So we pray for the faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but with the unshakable confidence that it is your hand that is leading us and it is your love supporting us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it is in his name that we pray it all. Amen.
Thinking about the choir special for today, I spent a lot of time just reflecting on changes and things that happen and what's going on in this world today and in our own lives and personal lives and work and play and everything that's going on. Things happen, change happens, things that we can't happen. A lot of times we need to all just go to him in prayer. And so that's what I was thinking, and that's how I presented this selection to the choir, that we would try to do it in just a prayerful and meaningful way, just to give him everything, give me Jesus. So that's the meaning for today's choir selection.
Thank you. Well, good morning. I should acknowledge right off the bat that earlier this week, I hit myself in the face with a wrench. And I have a little cut on my face. I don't want you all, especially you watching at home on camera, to think that I have food on my face that I'm unaware of. Our scripture reading this morning is from Exodus 5, if you want to follow along. Exodus 5, the first 21 verses. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go so that they may celebrate a festival to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should heed him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has revealed himself to us. Let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord our God, or he will fall upon us with pestilence or sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their work? Get to your labors." Pharaoh continued, "Now they are more numerous than the people of the land, and yet you want them to stop working?" That same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people, as well as their supervisors, and said this, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as before. Instead, let them go and gather straw for themselves. But you shall require of them the same quantity of bricks as they have made previously. Do not diminish it, for they are lazy. That is why they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on them. Then they will labor at it and pay no attention to deceptive words." So the taskmasters and the supervisors of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be lessened in the least." So the people scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather suitable stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, the same daily assignment as when you were given straw." And the supervisors of the Israelites, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why did you not finish the required quantity of bricks yesterday and today as you did before?" Then the Israelite supervisors came to Pharaoh and cried, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say, 'Make bricks.' Look how your servants are beaten. You are unjust to your own people." Pharaoh responded, "You are lazy, lazy. That is why you say, 'Let us go sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, but you shall deliver the same number of bricks." The Israelite supervisors saw that they were in trouble when they were told, "You shall not lessen your daily number of bricks." As they left Pharaoh, they came upon Moses and Aaron, who were waiting to meet them. They said to them, "The Lord look upon you and judge. You have brought us into bad odor with the Pharaoh and his officials, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us." This text, I think, is the beginning of many of Israel's problems, many sources of anxiety and trouble that carry on through Israel's existence in the entire Old Testament. But before we dive into that, I wanted to spend some time evaluating some cultural wisdom. There are many short sayings in our culture that speak to important parts of life and give us wisdom, and we sometimes take them without closer inspection, but I think they deserve a second look. One such saying is this: being in love means never having to say you're sorry. Yeah. Being generous with that wisdom, that is the stupidest thing that I've ever heard. If anything, being in love with someone means you apologize more often, not less. If you love someone and value that relationship, you are willing to make amends. Apologize even if you're not wrong, to make reconciliation. You value that relationship. So, no good on that one. What doesn't kill us makes us stronger. This one logically makes sense, the thought being that when we have something difficult or challenging and survive it, we come away with new perspective or new tools or new information that will enable us to conquer future challenges. However, I have met many people and have personal experience that some of the difficult things that we experience in life challenge us for the rest of our days, particularly things that happen to us as children. Children who are neglected or abused or have dysfunctional childhoods often carry that dysfunction well into adulthood. Sometimes survival skills or coping mechanisms that we learn during a troubling time stick around when things aren't troubled, and those coping skills aren't necessary. In fact, they're detrimental. So no good on that one. Wrong again, Nietzsche. The last one is Mark Twain. Find something you love for a job, and you'll never work a day in your life. This one also logically makes sense, the thought being that if your job is something you love and something that you'd likely do anyway and something that's fun and enjoyable, then it's not really work. It's something you do for free and you happen to get paid for it. You happen to make a living off of something that you love. When you care about your work, when you love it, it's not work, it's not a job. I have not found this to exactly be the case. I've shared before that I was a construction worker for a season in my life, and I hated that job. The work was tough, the pay was terrible, and the work environment was very stressful. But in a weird way, by not enjoying that job, I enjoyed it because I was free. I went to work at 7 a.m., got off at 4, and I did not think about drywall until the next morning at 7 a.m. I didn't think, am I making a difference in the life of this drywall? Am I doing the right thing? And how come there's only white drywall? I never had those thoughts. Yeah. It was just a job. When I made a mistake at that job, which accidents happen, it wasn't a reflection on who I am. It wasn't a reflection on my character or my abilities or my calling. When I shot myself in the leg with a nail gun, I did what anyone else would do, and I pulled it out with pliers and kept working, right? It wasn't, what am I doing? I'm failing my calling. I'm failing God. It was just an accident. Accidents happen. You can move on. The same cannot be said of ministry, at least with me. Now, before I go any further, I want to acknowledge that what I'm about to say is something that only a lucky and very privileged person can say. To talk about the finer points and the nuance of work and employment is a great gift when there are many people in the world who would love to have any job for survival purposes. So I acknowledge that I am very blessed. But that being said, working for a church is kind of like belonging to a family that can fire you. Family is the most common metaphor we use for church, and I think it's the best one that we've got. We are not a business. We are not a nonprofit with a common agenda. We are not a social club. Family is the best metaphor that we have. That makes sense. We love each other. We struggle together. We wrestle together. We forgive. We lead as a community. Family is the best metaphor that we have for what church is. Now, imagine for a second, whatever role you identify with in your family, whether that's as a child or a parent or a spouse or a sibling or a grandparent or an uncle or whatever, get that role in your head. And imagine if family members had come to you and say, hey, you've been a great kid, but there are some kids that are more fun and some kids that achieve more. We want one of those. Or you've been a great parent, but we really want a cool dad, or a dad who's better at music, or a dad who makes us feel a spiritual feeling. Or if your whole family had come to you and say, hey, you know what, we've decided that we want to go belong to a different family down the street. They don't make us wear masks. They like the same political guy that we do. Their music is better. That's kind of what it's like to be employed by a church. This is my family, but I also work here. Now, ministers deal with this dilemma in quite a few ways. Some of them abuse their families with fundamentalism. I'm the only pastor that will tell you what you need to know. No other church will do this. If you leave, your family, your life, your salvation is in danger. You've got to stay here. Some churches are the opposite, and they are abused by their congregations. And they'll say, please don't go. I'll do whatever it takes to keep you. Whatever controversial topics you want me to avoid, I won't talk about those. Whatever music you like, I'll give you that. In fact, how about multiple services with multiple kinds of music? You can pick whatever you like. Some ministers avoid this by changing families every few years. I mentioned before that the average tenure for a youth minister, according to a few studies, is 18 months. That's enough time to get in there. They're excited that you're there. You're excited to be somewhere new. You have fun. There's a honeymoon period. There's a church infatuation. And when that dies down and the real work starts, you leave and start with a new family. Some ministers put on a mask, and they love their congregation, but they never get fully invested. They put on a character, right? And this is a protection of vulnerability. If they fire you, they're not really firing you, they're firing the character that you play. And lastly, and this has been in the news in recent years, some pastors bottle up this anxiety, and it comes out in a midlife crisis, often with bad moral choices. Now, I say all these reasons because I've done a version of all of them, except the midlife crisis, but I'm working on it. COVID and coronavirus and quarantine has been very, very challenging for me, and it has revealed an unhealthy understanding of work. And this is the issue that we are seeing the seeds of in the text that we read. The writer of Exodus goes way out of their way to describe just how difficult and how challenging the slavery that Israel experienced was. We get a whole chapter of it today, and it's an example of psychological torture. We know that slaves could be beaten or killed for not making their quota. And with a simple advocacy, they ask for a few days off. Give us some time off to worship our God. Not only is their request denied, but for merely asking it, they are tortured. We're going to take away all the tools you need to complete your work. And yet, if you don't complete your work, we're going to beat, possibly kill you. Imagine the challenge with that, the psychological elements. You have to at least try. You have to work as hard as you can. It's all up to you. You have to make your quota. And yet, it's likely impossible. And when you don't do that impossible task, you're going to be beaten or killed. That is quality psychological torture. And that's what the Israelites experienced. We have to work. We have to try our hardest. We can never quit. We can't take a break. We can't even suggest taking a break. It is in this context that a few chapters later, they get the Ten Commandments, one of which is take a day off. Honor the Sabbath. For people raised in slavery, many of the Israelites at the time had spent their whole life in slavery. Hearing the command to take a day off would have been impossible to hear, especially noting what happened last time they even asked to take a day off. And this unhealthy understanding of work and value and security troubles them throughout their whole existence in the Old Testament. They're given manna from God, a few chapters later, free food, with only one rule: don't overcollect, don't hoard the food. And yet that's exactly what they do. The thought of God providing with no work did not fly for them. When Moses and God go away for a short time, the people freak out. No one is here to lead. We've got to take care of this ourselves. And they make a golden calf. And probably in the ultimate irony, Israel works so hard and they become a great nation like other nations. They are on top. They are in charge. They have the power. They have the money. And they become the very oppressors that they feared in Egypt. This unhealthy understanding of work, it's all up to you. Work or there will be consequences, plagues Israel and its whole existence in the Old Testament. Now, I mentioned that the COVID quarantine, all that stuff has been really hard for me. And as we've kind of semi-emerged from that and things are slowing down, the vast majority of our youth and children and families have not returned to significant participation. Families that I've cried with, I've loved, I've been to the hospital with, I've been to funerals with, I've been vulnerable, I've shared who I am. They now want nothing to do with me. I've never felt lesser about myself as a minister and as a person than I do now. In the midst of all these troubling things, I kind of stumbled into a new ministry with our neighborhood. And there are many youth, children, and families from our neighborhood who are here every Sunday evening. And it has been tempting to say, all right, youth and families that used to be here, that I've loved and cared for and tried my best, if you don't want to be here anymore, fine. There's a group of kids in the neighborhood, larger than your group, that want to be here, that desperately need community and want to be a part of what I'm offering. So no hard feelings, but see you later. Mr. Rogers said you could tell a lot about a person by how much they use the words me and I when they talk, when how much they think they are in control, they are the ones responsible, they are the ones driving the ship. And what I just described, I used I and me quite a lot. I have made ministry about me, about how I feel, about my need for affirmation, my need to see tangible results, and that's not good. COVID's been hard on everybody. Who knows what is going on in the lives of many of our families. And many of our youth have found new ways to serve. Lucy was in the choir this morning. Daniel's talking about trombone. Our youth serve in new ways that don't revolve around me, and I should celebrate that. I should not be protective. God works in people's lives in all kinds of different ways. This difficult cycle in Israel's life of being attached to work, anxiety-filled attachment to work, was broken when Jesus came. Jesus' big sermon, his big moment, what kind of leader is this person going to be? His opening words are, blessed are the poor in spirit. It is a good thing to realize and to understand and to know that you are not the one in control. The poor in spirit know the world does not revolve around them, and they don't make the world revolve. Jesus spoke this unhealthy attachment of work and production. I know that this ministry does not revolve around me. I don't make this church go. And I can say that out loud, and I know that it's the truth, but I don't functionally believe it. This evening, if our gym is filled with youth and children, I will feel like a success, and I will feel great about myself. If no kids show up, I will feel horrible and like a complete failure. The only way to get out of this cycle of thinking it depends on me is to not be a part of it for a while, to in a very visual and powerful way, step away and see that church goes on without me, that youth ministry and children's ministry and ministry to our adults with special needs is not my ministry. It is God's work in their lives, and I'm lucky to participate in it. And the only way for me to see that is to step away and see this church run without me. I want to wrap up here with the greatest thing I've ever done in ministry. And I don't say this as a way to brag. I say it with a note of confession and a note of shame. The greatest thing that I've ever done in this church is my ministry with a person named Charles Huffines. Some of you remember Charles when he was here. He was a handful. He actually came to our church in a very interesting way. He was a senior adult making his needs felt at another church. And the pastor pulled him aside one Sunday and said, hey, I think Yates would be a great church for you. I don't know what that dingus pastor meant, but that is one of the greatest compliments that I think our church has ever received. I first met Charlie on the phone. Normally, when somebody calls the office, it goes to Rebecca, and she'll take their call and then transfer it to whoever's in the office. Linda's right here, so if Linda called the office, Rebecca would say, hey, Linda's on the phone. Do you want to talk to her? And I'd say, sure. Click. What up? I wouldn't say that to Linda, but on this particular day, I got the ring from Rebecca. She said, hey, there's a gentleman on the phone who's very hungry. And he said, if he doesn't get food right now, he's going to take his life. What up? No, I didn't do that. I talked to Charles. I went and saw him, brought him something to eat. We had lunch together. We talked. And I gave him my cell phone number and I said, hey, please call me next time, way before it gets this bad for you. He called me later that day and the next morning several times, and he called me every day, multiple times a day, until he died. Our time together was simple. Maybe once a week or so, we'd have lunch, and he would talk to me. He would tell me about the challenges he faced when he was abused as a kid. He would talk about how much sadness he was that he and his wife were never able to have children. He would say how scared he was of his cancer. And we would just talk. And it was great. Every now and then he'd want to ride to church and he'd be here and we baptized him. I really feel that Charles was the greatest thing I've ever done in ministry because it was a response to a real need. And that when Charles died, he had community, finally. He had dignity. He had friendship. That was the greatest thing I've ever done in ministry. Now, I share this with a note of shame because the only reason I said yes to Charles was because I had the time. At that period, several years ago, our youth ministry was kind of running itself. Many of those youth who were older youth at that time are now in ministry themselves. I just kind of showed up and hung out, and the youth group ran itself. I wasn't doing children's ministry yet. Sunshine had its own thing. It was independently functioning. And so when I got that call to help Charles that morning, I said yes because I had the time. I had nothing else going on. I cannot think of a worse reason to help someone. Imagine all the people in your life, your mentors, people who have cared for you and loved you and helped you. Imagine if you asked them, why did you help me? And they said, well, because I had nothing else to do. What a horrible, horrible motivation to care and to love for someone. In recent years, I found myself running these ministries and feeling that they revolve around me and I have to make them work. And I wonder what Charles Huff finds I've said no to in that time. And I wonder in our church how many things we do because they keep people happy, or they avoid conflict, or they keep us financially viable. How can I lead our church in that conversation if I'm caught in that same cycle? Or I do ministry based on keeping people happy or keeping my own anxiety and need for affirmation filled. The only way is to step away. And again, I am very, very privileged and I'm thankful to be part of a church that is allowing me to go on a sabbatical. I have no worries that things will run here without me. I'm grateful to be part of this place and I don't really know how to end this sermon except to say thank you. So, thank you. Amen.